Well, last week we looked at the call of Abraham, but not so much at the response of Abraham to the call. And that was deliberate because I wanted to say that for this week. I wanted to look at his obedient response in a separate sermon. Abraham is very important, and so we want to devote proper attention to his life. It is given to us in the Scripture as a pattern of what it is to have saving faith. Paul mentions it as an example of that in both Romans and Galatians. James mentions it as an example in his epistle. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Abraham several times as one who is an example of what it is to believe in him. And he commends Abraham to the Jews as he preaches to them as their father that they need to imitate. So it's very important for us in understanding what faith is to study the life of Abraham as we make our way through the book of Genesis. Last week in looking at the call itself, I stressed to you that there was nothing particularly extraordinary about Abraham. In fact, we find great ordinariness in the account that's given to us in the end of chapter 11 and the about his family and about him. Nothing that would make God particularly call him instead of someone else. We saw that his fathers had been at Babel. The whole earth had gone there. Everyone had gone to Babel and they had transgressed and been rebuked. They had lived and brought forth children and then died, just like everyone else was doing. We saw that his father, Terah, had actually been an idol worshiper. And we saw that in Joshua, expressly stated in chapter 24, I think it was verse 2. Terah had even named his children after the moon god. And Abraham himself was a man who was childless. He had a barren wife. And so there was nothing particularly extraordinary about Abraham. And that's very encouraging to us because God doesn't call those who are extraordinary. He calls anyone that he chooses, whoever they may be. They may be extraordinary, they may not. But God calls whoever he wishes. And God called him. He called him freely by grace, not because of merit or anything that Abram had done. We saw in chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, that God promised excellent things to him by grace. Much of what was sought by men at Babel in the flesh, what they tried to do in their flesh, God promised to give to Abraham as a divine gift. He would make Abraham a great nation. They wanted to be a great nation at Babel, didn't they? He said that he would bless him, that he would make his name great. They wanted to have a great name at Babel, but they wanted to do it themselves instead of God making their name great. They wanted to have security. They wanted to have a blessing. They wanted to reach up into heaven where they could negotiate with the gods and gain some kind of a voice there. The Lord came to Abraham with these wonderful promises that he would do these things by grace, not by human striving and effort, as we saw at Babel. He came to him and gave these promises to him out of the blue. Abraham was not doing anything to bring this on him. God just came freely by grace. And this was given to Abraham then not based on what he did, but all he had to do to receive is just to receive the promises that God gave to him. But when God's call comes to his elect, there is this believing response. That's what we find with Abram in our text. The call comes, and he responds with what we may call the obedience of faith. It is this obedience that is called the obedience of faith that I want to look at today as we continue the study of the example of Abram. Our scripture reading will overlap with what we read last week because we're looking at it now from the context of his response. So I will read Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1 through verse 9. So please, again, as we read the Word of God, give reverent attention to it and reverence it as the Word of God. Here is the Word, Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. In this passage, you can see the sequence of Abram's response to God's call. You see, first of all, that there is a call which is heard by him and received. Secondly, there is obedience to that call. And third, there is worship as a response to that call. We may summarize this simply in this way, that faith hears, faith obeys, and faith worships. So let's look at each of these this morning. First of all, faith hears. And I mean that it really hears. Not just that it hears the sound, but it hears the Word of God as it is the Word, the very Word of God. Is that which truly comes from God with all the authority and power that belong to it. Is the very voice of God. You see, Abram had a life-changing encounter with God when he hears God. Before that, Abram had every reason to believe God and to follow God, as every single created person does. God was his creator, and that was evident not only from the creation itself, but also from the testimony of Shem and others. He also knew about the flood, or certainly he should have known about the flood. He had access to that knowledge. But like every other family, Abram's family had drifted away into idolatry. They had changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served demons. Other gods, which Paul tells us, are demons, creatures, rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Idols. We are told that, as I showed you last week, by Joshua in Joshua 24:2, where he says that Abram and Terah and Nahor had served other gods. So Abram should have served God, but he did not until this time when he heard the voice of God, when he heard God speaking to him. His life was transformed by hearing God. The Lord himself singled Abram out and came to him, and from that point on, he was never the same. He couldn't be the same because he had heard from God. Things are never the same when you truly hear God in the way that I'm talking about. From then on, you know him. You have heard his voice, and you cannot escape it. You cannot unhear God once you have heard him. You fear him. You know that he has all authority in heaven and earth, and that voice carries weight with you that cannot be set aside. You realize that your happiness is completely in his hands, as is the happiness of every other being. You see him. You cannot deny him. You cannot ignore him, even if you wanted to ignore him, because you have heard God. Jesus says that his true sheep hear his voice and come to him. It changes them forever when they hear his voice. It brings them into relationship. He does not mean that we hear some audible voice of Jesus that we say, oh, I heard this voice when I had a dream, or I heard this voice when I was out in the field, or whatever it is. He does not mean that they hear an audible voice, but he means that they hear his word with the authority that belongs to it. They hear it as his word that comes from him, with all that power and all that authority that has an effect upon us when we hear it. When that happens to you, you know that the word is true. And it trumps everything else that would try to contradict that word. Everything else pales into insignificance in comparison to the word of God that stands above all. That's why we cannot receive into membership anyone who does not recognize that the word in scriptures, that the scriptures are the very word of God, the only rule of faith and practice that take precedence over everything else, that they are God-breathed. If they just see this as a religious book that was, the scriptures is a religious book that was written by men, and you can believe part of it and reject part of it, then they really don't have the faith. They have not heard Christ. His voice has not come to them as the voice of God. They are still in their sins. They have not heard from God in the life-changing way that Abram did. They have not really encountered God Almighty speaking into their life with that power and authority. And when you hear God's word in this way, you embrace his promises to you. It's a marvelous thing that when God comes to speak to us, he speaks promises. We have seen them here in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. We looked at them last week. The promise that God will do great things for those that believe that they cannot do for themselves, though they try. He will make us a great nation, a great kingdom of righteousness that God is establishing and bringing us into. That's the great nation he's talking about. He will bless us. We saw that last week. He will make us truly happy. If you are given the power to wish into being whatever you wanted, you wouldn't even know where to begin. But God says, I will bless you. He knows what to do in order to make you happy. He will make our name great. His church becomes immortal because Christ is immortal. He has life in himself, and he gives life to all those who come to him in faith. So a name that endures forever and ever that we receive when we come to Christ. He will make us a blessing. We will be enabled to serve others by bringing the kingdom to them and by nurturing them in the kingdom by the grace of God. He will bless those who bless us, and he will curse those who curse us. All of Christ's enemies will be destroyed in the day of judgment. There will not forever be this tension and this battle that goes on, but the day will come when all the enemies will be subdued and sent to their place. Christ will be, we will be perfectly secure. We are perfectly secure in him. Nothing can ultimately destroy us. And through us, in Christ in particular, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The gospel will reach those 70 nations that were divided at Babel. People from every tongue and tribe will come and receive the truth. When you hear these promises of God as truly from him, you see, then they carry a weight and an assurance that cannot be lost. And they change everything because you have this destiny, you have this hope, you have this future, this focus. You believe what God says. You believe that God will be merciful to you in the way that he says. Your life will never be the same again when you have that faith that God has spoken these things. From then on, nothing else matters to you. You have heard from God. You have hope in him. It doesn't matter what happens to you. His reward means everything to you. I don't mean that you won't waver. I don't mean that you won't struggle. I don't mean that you won't have times when you doubt and when you question things, when you lack assurance. But nothing will ever take those promises away from the foundation of who you are. They are established as pillars. They always come back to you, even when for a time you may have lost sight of them. You know that His promised purpose will be accomplished. Hardships do not matter. Nothing can separate you from the love of God promised to you in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No persecution, no affliction, no hardship, no suffering, no pain, no ridicule. Because you have at the foundation of everything the sure word of God that you rest upon. You know God and you have hope in God. And nothing can destroy that because you have heard the voice of God. And it lives in you. Like Abraham, you have a permanent anchor in God's Word. The Holy Spirit brings the Word to you in this powerful, effective way. Like Abraham, then, you have this permanent anchor. But we see in Abraham something else about hearing from God. When you hear from Him, you not only receive His promises, but you also obey His commands. That's our second point. Okay, faith hears and receives the Word of God is the first. The second point, faith obeys. It cannot do otherwise. It leaves everything to do what God says. When you know that it is God who has spoken the commandment, then the commandment comes to you with authority that belongs to God. And just as we have already seen, you can't just ignore what God says when you know that God is the one that says it. It carries too much weight with you. You don't believe that God is someone you can negotiate with when you have true faith. He's not someone that you can alter what He has spoken and change it. You can see this obedient response in Abram. In verse 1, God told him to leave his family and his homeland, a hard thing to do. Look at what it says. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. He didn't even tell him exactly where he was going, as we saw in Hebrews. And in verse 4, it tells us that Abram did just that. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. The passage goes on to say how Abram took everything that he had with him. His whole household, including the servants that he had acquired, as well as his nephew Lot and all of his possessions. I want you to think about how blessed all those people were that went with Abram too. There was a whole church there, really. It was bigger than our church, the household of Abram. We're told that he had, I think it was 70 fighting men that we see later on that were part of his household. So there was a whole multitude here. But do you see those words in verse 4, as the Lord had spoken to him? Those words tell you why he went. He did not go because he wanted to explore a new land. He did not go because he was tired of where he was living, or because he was having problems with his family or with the people that he was living around, or because he thought maybe there was a better living that he could have in another place. Abram went because the Lord told him to go. And you see, we're told that in our text. That's the one reason. And that's what faith does. It does what God says because God said it. He had to leave the security of his familiar homeland. And it was a very prosperous place that he had come from, Ur, where he was originally from. And then he was settled in Haran for a while. He had a great deal of wealth, as you can see, and influence from the large household that he had, the large number of servants. He had relatives and he had relationships, people that did not come with him. There were only a few of his actual family that went with him. But he leaves for this one reason, because God told him to leave. That's how everyone responds when the Word of God comes to them in a saving way. Hasn't come to you in a saving way if you don't respond with obedience. You leave all to follow Christ. You leave all to do the will of God. You die to self because you have heard the voice of God. You haven't really believed if you don't have this obedience. Romans 6 says that when we come to Christ in a true saving way, that we die to self and that we're made alive to Christ. Now, what God says from then on takes precedence over everything else. Like Abram, you obey him instead of living your own way. You obey him in whatever he tells you to do. And what does he tell you to do? Well, not to leave your homeland and to wander in Canaan. That was specific to Abram. We don't have to imitate, say, oh, well, he told Abram to leave and to go to this, so I guess I need to go to some land where there's a bunch of idolaters. I need to wander around in that land and, you know, that God told me to go there or something. No, now that Jesus has come, what he tells you to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the will of God, that you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and that you follow him, that you deny yourself, you die to yourself, and you live according to the will of God revealed in the Word of God through Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you live according to what he says. He tells you to deny yourself. He tells you to keep his commandments. He tells you things like to put away stealing and to start working and giving. He tells you to bless rather than to curse. He tells you to that you are to love others as he has loved them, that you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the commandments of God, you see, are given to us in Scripture from the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to leave father and mother and wife and children to follow him. If they refuse to follow him, you're not to let them hold you back and keep you from serving him. You are to worship God in spirit and in truth. You are to be baptized, and you are to submit to the elders of the church that Christ has appointed. There's all sorts of things that you're told to do. You obey because you've heard the voice of God, because these things come to you with the authority of God. When you hear God, you realize that your own way is foolish and worthless and gets you nowhere. Faith, you see, transforms you, because the voice of God comes into your life. As Luther puts it, faith makes people righteous and produces all virtues. It chastises, crucifies, and weakens the flesh. See, you don't have any confidence in the flesh when you have faith. So you listen to God. You do what he says because of faith. Luther goes on, so that it should not have its own work or strength, but that the work of God should be in it. It's not about what I decide now or what I choose to do. It's about what God calls me to do. He says, and thus it saves and strengthens the spirit. So do you see what Luther is saying? When you hear God with true faith, it kills you. It crucifies you. That from then on, you no longer live according to the flesh, but now you live according to Christ, according to God's commandments. You die to self to live to God because you believe. And you see how useless it is to follow your own flesh and your own desires, and how good it is to follow the Lord. You live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God instead of according to your own fleshly lusts and passions. So the obedience of faith dies to self and lives to God. Now, this obedience of faith is the opposite to the way we began to live when we fell in the garden. The human race, I mean, all of us together, the way we began to live then. At the fall, you died to God and you started to live to yourself. So you see, it was exactly the opposite. We have seen that. Satan said, you will be like God. Instead of God's voice being the voice that you followed, start following your own voice, your own heart, your own desires, your own passions and lusts. You thought that was the thing to do. You thought that was the good way to live. That's the way of this fallen world. That's the way the world thinks is the good way to live. We don't want to follow God. That would be terrible. We want to follow our own way. We want to follow our own desires. A man wants to have a woman, so he takes her without marriage. A woman wants to have more clothes, more spending money, so she withholds her tithes and does not help the needy. A child wants to play when his mom told him to clean his room. So he goes out to play instead of cleaning his room. It gets down to all the details of life. You say, I will do it my way. It will make me happy if I do it my way. I don't want to go God's way. Because you have not heard God's voice speaking into your life with authority. You don't have all of the life that God holds out to you in His promises, and so you don't have the obedience that comes from having that life of faith. You think that you are God. You act like you are God. But when you hear the voice of God with saving faith, you realize that you've got to have God's blessing. That's the way you're going to go. You have to go in His way. And though your flesh is still strong, and there are times when you fight and you don't go in the way of God at all, whenever that does happen, you repent. Because again, what is it? The foundation. It's the Word of God. Your flesh is weakened and mortified by faith. It destroys the flesh. You come to your senses because the voice of God is at the root of you. And His voice has the authority that dominates. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You're not servants of sin anymore, but you're servants of righteousness in Christ Jesus. You deny yourself when you follow Him, and you repent whenever you have gone your own way foolishly. And this obedience of faith must not be confused with false religion, because false religion is a counterfeit obedience of faith. There's a lot of false religion, and it has the appearance of dying to itself, but it's really just the opposite of dying to self. Because you see, in false religion, what a person does is they completely change their life, and they come to follow God, and they're going to do stuff for God. Now, I'm going to give away all of my stuff to the poor for God. Or I'm going to come, and I'm going to do fastings and rituals, and I'm going to do all kinds of things for God. I'm going to stay up all night and pray. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that for God. But you see, what you're doing is you're still bringing the flesh to God. You're saying, God, look at what I'm bringing to you. I'm bringing all this stuff to you for me. And you see, that's no good. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want that sinful self that you are. God wants you to come to Him to receive life. He wants, you see, when you come to God in a saving way, you don't come so much to present yourself to Him as one who is going to serve Him. I mean, you do that in a way, but what you're really doing is you're coming to receive life. You're not coming to bring your life to Him as a sacrifice that He accepts, but you're coming rather to receive life from Him that you don't have. And the sacrifice that you bring is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that if you bring your own works to God, God will say to you, what is that you're bringing to me? I don't want that. I don't want your own works. I want what is holy and pure. You see, it's God's free mercy in Christ that you rely on. When you have that, then He does accept your works. And He rewards your works. And you're surprised on the day of judgment. You say, well, you know, when did we ever give you something to drink? When did we ever give you something to eat? And He rewards you for the cup of cold water that you gave and all these imperfect works that you did. But you don't dare to rely on these and come before God and say, oh God, I fast twice a week and I give my goods to the poor and I've done all these things. And see, I'm religious. I died to myself and I'm bringing all these works to you now, God. So be impressed with me. God says, I'm not impressed because you're still all full of sin and corruption. You don't even realize it. But you see, if you come to Him, you say, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And give me life because I don't have life. I'm full of corruption and I need life. And you come to Him and I need forgiveness because of my corruption. You come to Him on that basis. Then God welcomes you. He receives you. And then as a little child, as you stumble along doing your work, and they still have the corruption and the imperfection and all that's wrong with, and God accepts those works and He encourages you along and guides you along the way. Because you're not there as an arrogant, boasting person who has no clue about who God is, presenting yourself to God as if you're something that He would be impressed with. You see, it's completely a different way of looking at things. So don't confuse the obedience of faith with just being religious. It's not the same thing at all. And you come to God in His way, not in your own way. And that brings us to our last point. Faith worships at God's altar. You can see in our text that Abram does not worship at the Canaanite altars. When he arrives in Canaan, we're told how he builds altars to worship the Lord. In verse 6, we're told how he came upon a worship center in Canaan. It says, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, there is little doubt that this terebinth tree of Moreh was a place of Canaanite worship, a place of Canaanite worship. You see, they set up their altars on high hills and under green trees where there's a big substantial tree that we often said, oh, the gods must be here because this tree has grown and we can come here and we can tap into the blessing of the gods that are, you know, blessing, feeding this tree, and the gods are within this tree somehow, or the high hill, it's close to heaven, so the gods will be near at hand there and we can commune with God in those places. And Moreh, the word Moreh means teaching. So this is a tree of teaching that was in Canaan. It was probably a place where they had received oracles from their gods. We don't know whether demons actually gave them oracles and sayings there, or whether they just alleged that that had happened in their traditions or whatever, but they came around here and it was a worship center. The text states that the Canaanites were then in the land. We already know that they were under the curse of God on account of their idolatry and their detestable practices. So here is a great idolatrous worship center in Canaan. So what does Abram do when he gets there? Does he join them in their idolatrous worship? Does he worship Jehovah on their altars maybe? They can offer a sacrifice to some of their gods and he can offer sacrifice to Jehovah there. Does he do that? No, he doesn't. Abram builds his own altar to God. He builds God's altar, we should say. God appears to him to encourage him that he is with him in this place. Now remember, this was a time when a lot of people thought that, you know, well, their gods that they worshiped were local gods. They were in one place and another place and not and all. But of course, the living God that Abraham worshiped was everywhere. And so here is Abraham. God spoke to him in Ur, then he was in Haran. Now here he is in Canaan, and God comes and appears to him and says, I'm with you, Abram. I'm going to give you this land. Now, we'll be looking at that a lot more in the future, but we don't need to dwell on that too much today. But what Abram does, you see, is then he builds an altar when God has appeared to him and offers sacrifices to God. Abram is saying, I'm connected to God in the way that he has established. You see, God, I'm connected to God at the altar. That's how I'm connected, by sacrifice. You can see all of this in verse 7. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar. Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram knew that he could not rightly approach the living God the way the Canaanites approached their God. He must come offering the sacrifices that God commanded and not the sacrifices that the Canaanites were offering. We have already seen with Noah that the Lord had given special revelation about the sacrifices that were to be made. Noah even knew about the difference between clean and unclean animals. So there was revelation given that we don't have in the Scripture, but that was obviously given. He didn't just automatically know the difference between clean and unclean animals. And same thing with before that, that even that sacrifices were offered at all, it was appointed by God, as we saw Abel bringing a sacrifice even years before that. Abel had offered these sacrifices that pleased God, and that means that God had instructed him to do so. It's never right for us to bring our own worship to God, because you see, that's the whole difference between true religion and false religion. True religion, you bring what God requires. False religion, you bring your own works to God, your own ideas, your own whatever. The Lord is very particular about these things. He has always wanted us to know that it is not our works that He wants, but it is what He has provided and appointed for us. The sacrifices that He appoints is Christ. And the sacrifices that He appointed before Christ came were designed to point to Christ. And so Abram found it necessary to construct an entirely different altar, an entirely separate altar, so that he might worship God according to God's command. Now this is very significant, because you see, Abram worships not as the idolaters who do their own thing, but he worships the way people worship who have heard God's voice. God has spoken, so they do it God's way, doing what God says rather than their own thing. Later on, it's significant because later on, when Israel comes to conquer Canaan, what does God say to them when they come into the land of Canaan? He says, don't worship at their altars. What does he say to do? Tear them all down. Destroy them all. He says, and he also says, not only don't worship their gods, but he says, don't worship me in the way that they worship their gods. In other words, don't use their ways of worship, their manner of worship, their altars, the accoutrements of worship, all the things that they have. Don't use that to worship me, because that's detestable to me. Worship me only in the places I tell you to and only in the way that I tell you to. It's very, very important. They are to worship, you see, as a people of faith. And so Abram is setting a pattern here. You go into Canaan and you don't worship at their altars, but you build new altars. As a people who have heard the voice of God, a people who do what God says instead of approaching him in their own way. And this applies to worship under the new covenant as well. In Philippians, Paul contrasts the worship of the Jews who rejected Christ with that of those who have heard the voice of the Lord and repented and believed the gospel. Because they rejected Christ, their worship was their own way. It was not what God had appointed. It was worship that trusted in the flesh. It was worship by those who had not died to self to hear the voice of God. So in Philippians 3:3, Paul says of believers, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So he's saying those Jews who are trusting in the Old Testament ordinances, now that God has spoken and changed those and sent the Messiah, they're worshiping according to the flesh. They're trusting in the flesh. They're not trusting in God. They're trusting in their own works. And we can't do that. We come to God in the way that he has appointed and provided, in the Spirit, with faith, that rejoices in Jesus the Savior, not rejoicing in my works. So we are to build God's altars, so to speak. And just what is the altar or the sacrifice that God requires? Well, I've already said it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God has told us that any worship that does not approach him in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, is unacceptable to him. We can't come in any other way. Jesus is the only acceptable offering to take away our sins. We can't join in some ecumenical service of worship with Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and New Agers and Papists and Modernists who reject the gospel and who are bringing their own works to God. It doesn't work. We have to have our own worship services. We cannot partake of their altars because they're not altars of Christ. Now, of course, under the New Testament, we don't actually have an altar where we offer a sacrifice as such, but we are instructed to approach God in the name of him who was sacrificed on the one true altar, the cross. In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices that represented Christ. There were sacrifices that represented in Jesus as a substitute for us, for his people, in two ways. As one that was totally devoted, without blemish or spot, totally devoted to God, totally given to him with a burnt offering, totally consumed on the altar. And secondly, as a sacrifice of atonement. The blood was poured out to atone for our sins. Before Christ came, the sacrifices of animals represented Christ in both of these ways, who was to come as a substitute. But the worshipers were taught clearly that these sacrifices were only symbolic. They had, you know, symbolic presence of God in a temple made with man's hands. They had priests that did offerings. They had animals that obviously do not take away sin, but were provisional, pointing toward what God was going to provide, the real substitute that they needed, which was Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was promised to them. Now that Jesus has come and been offered, God no longer wants the offering of animals. He doesn't need to be represented at temples in an outward show. Now that he has come and made the real sacrifice that God requires. To do that would be to go back to those shadows and those symbols would be to deny that Jesus has come and has completed the work that God required for our acceptance. We are to come in faith, rejoicing in what Christ has done for us for our acceptance with God. So when we say that we must build altars to worship God now, what we mean under the new covenant is that we must establish churches where the gospel is the foundation, where the true gospel is faithfully preached. That's what we mean. Where God's mercy in Christ is proclaimed as the only acceptable way to come to Him. It's not about what we do, because that's no good. What we do is no good. It's what He has done for us that counts. That's what we need, and that's what we must preach. We are absolutely forbidden to approach God in any other way. Any other way is our own way. And if you have heard the voice of God, you don't rely on your own voice anymore. You don't rely on your own ideas and your own thoughts. You know that that's unacceptable to God. His word humbles you and causes you to give up on your own way and to depend on what He has appointed and provided to save you instead of what you would provide. You must never confuse your dying to self with the sacrifice of Christ. Sometimes it's easy for Christians to confuse that. You know why? Because your dying to self is necessary. We're told that if we come to God, we have to die to ourselves. And people think, well, then, you know, that means that I offer my life to God. I take my old life and I offer it to God. And I say, God, you know, I'm sacrificing my life to come and serve you. Remember what I said before? God doesn't want that old yucky life of yours. That's just for the garbage can. You're just leaving that old life to get away from it. That's why you sacrifice it. Not so you can present it to God. It's something that is worthy of Him. What you're doing instead, what you offer to God that He accepts, is not your own sacrifice, but the sacrifice that Jesus made. See, you come to God in Christ's name, in His righteousness, presenting Him to God for your acceptance. That old broken down house, you just leave that, you get away from that, and you say, God, build me a new house. I come to you in Christ because He's a new house. He's a whole new kingdom, and He established a kingdom of righteousness, and I want to live in that. So make me alive in that house. And you come to God that way. You see, that's a totally different way. It is Christ whom you turn to and embrace and who saves you. So everywhere we go as God's people, we have to build these altars to God. We build them so that we may worship God. Internal worship is not enough. God wants us to outwardly, visibly declare that we're trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're relying on Him alone. And so we come together as a church to call on the name of the Lord in His name, the way Abraham gathered his family to call on the name of the Lord. That's what Abram did wherever he went in Canaan. He built altars and he worshiped God. He called on the name of the Lord. With all his servants again, and you know, the church that Abram had was probably bigger than our church. We also build altars, establish faithful churches that preach the gospel as a witness to the truth about God. So not only so that we can approach God, but as a witness to other people. See, Abraham testified to the Canaanites around him of how God was to be approached. And we do the same thing in our society. We visibly demonstrate that we're trusting not in our own works and our own religion, but that we're trusting in Jesus Christ. And we testify of that to our children as well so that they can go on in the true faith. When you approach God in the way that He has appointed, there's a really great benefit that comes of that. You can draw near to God without hesitation, with full assurance and confidence. Do you see how difficult it would be if you were to bring your own works to God? You'd never really be sure, would you, whether you could be accepted or not? And if you really know anything about God, you would know that it's not acceptable. And so there's always be this doubt, have I done enough? Is it sufficient? But when you bring Christ, then you come in His name. You know that He's sufficient. You know that there is nothing lacking in Him. And that's the wonderful thing that we have, brothers and sisters. We come to the Lord with full assurance that Jesus has done everything that was required. So let's pray that God will raise up faithful churches all over our city, all over our province, all over our nation, all over the world, that will testify to the true altar of God that is established only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We worship in His strong name. That is how the church corporately will be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. So please stand and let's call on the Lord. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that when You saw that we were helpless, when we were found helpless before You, dead in our sins, without any righteousness to commend us to You, how we praise You that You took mercy, You had mercy on us, and You came to us to provide an offering that would make us acceptable in Your sight. Father, we know that this is highly offensive to the world, that this is highly offensive to even our own flesh, because we want so much to think that we can be acceptable in Your sight, that we can offer to You what is acceptable from our own selves. But Father, we know that that is just not so. It's just a dream to think that we could do something like that. But Father, You have graciously made provision for us in Jesus Christ. He is a substitute, one who stands in our place and represents us before You so that we can be accepted in Him. And we thank You, Lord, that when we come to Him, that that's not the end of it. It's not just that You accept us and we still go on as rotten as ever. But Father, it is rather that when we come to You, You accept us and You bring us into Your house and You start to train us and You cause us to hear Your voice and we start to see, like the Queen of Sheba did, that this is such an excellent house and everything that is done here is done well. And we begin to delight in Your commandments because You change us, You work in us, You give us a new heart and new desires and new yearnings, and we become more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. We start to live the way that You're supposed to live in Your house. And we thank You, Lord, for that. And we pray, Lord, that Your voice would have its place in us. Father, that the Word of God would increase among us, that it would come to us with all power and all authority and all transforming grace and comfort as well. And Father, that we would live in that truth of what You have said, Lord, that wherever we go, that nothing would be able to shake us loose from our faith, believing the testimony that we have from the living God, that whether people ridicule us or whether we have great trials or difficulties, that these would all seem to be a very small thing to us, as Paul describes them, a very small thing compared to the excellence of the glory that is to be revealed in us. The glory that You have promised, the city whose foundation and maker is God. Father, we praise You for that hope that we have, and we look to You, Lord, for the realization and the fulfillment of all of these things. Father, make us Your people and be to us a God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come. Today we saw in Genesis 12 how Abram built altars all around Canaan in the different places that he went. He did this because the true worship of God is so distinctively different than any other worship in the world. For this reason, we can't enter into worship with pagans us calling on the Lord while they call on their gods is an entirely different thing. The great difference is in the altar. In pagan worship, sacrifices are made, but they are for man. They are based on man's works, what man does. In true Christian worship, it is God who provides the sacrifice, because nothing that man offers is adequate. But interestingly, God does it so that it is man offering it, because God himself became flesh and offered the sacrifice for us. So it is in fact man that is offering the sacrifice, but the man that God provided and the man who is himself God. Nothing but God's Son was good enough as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Although before Christ came, sacrifices of animals were appointed by God as a provision that pointed to Christ and his sacrifice. These sacrifices were offered in an entirely different manner, not as food for the gods the way the pagans did it, but as substitutes for sinners, representing the total dedication to God that we ought to have, and representing atonement for the forgiveness of sins, which only Christ could accomplish. The world's religions very often mimic God's truth. They got the whole idea of sacrifices in the first place from the sacrifices that God appointed after the flood. The world perverts the truth because they cannot bear the truth. They do not want to think of a God who requires an atonement that only he can provide. It's much more comfortable to think of gods that we can manipulate and that we can negotiate with some way, gods that need sacrifices from us, gods that get hungry and that we can feed, or gods that we can have leverage with, even just a little bit of leverage, that we can do something to kind of maybe get one god to play against another or whatever. That's why the world comes up with all of its crazy systems of self-made religion. Now that we, as God's true worshipers, no longer have sacrifices, then the world continues to mimic us. And many of the major world's religions today don't have sacrifices as a major part. But now they come bringing their impressive works to God, their deeds of righteousness, something that God needs from them. Although this seems more comfortable to them, it really leaves them with no confidence, as we saw, because they never know if they've done enough. You can see that with Muslims. They never know if they have fulfilled what is required. And if they really knew God, then if they really did face who God is, then they would know that they have not nearly done enough, and they never will. True religion teaches us to look not at what we have done to come to God, but to look at what Christ has done. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. We remember that he came in the flesh. We remember that he was crucified for our sins. We remember that God accepted his sacrifice and raised him up to demonstrate that, and seated him at his right hand. And we remember that God has declared that through that offering and through that sacrifice, we have the complete forgiveness of sins, and we're established in new life in God's kingdom through faith in Christ. So listen to how Christ presents his work on the cross as done for us when he institutes the Lord's Supper. In Mark 14:22, we have this account. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." What confidence it gives us to know that Christ has done such a thing for us, given his body to be a sacrifice, his blood shed to be an atonement for our sin. We can be sure that God accepts us and that he blesses us through his Son. If you are trusting in him and you are a member in good standing of a church that confesses the Lord Jesus in truth, then you are welcome to come and to partake of the bread and wine. Come with joy and rejoicing in what Christ has done, looking to him to nourish you up in his precious grace. Let's look to him and ask him to bless us at the table as we come. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and for the wine that is on this table because of what it represents to us, what it is appointed to represent. We thank you that it represents none other than our Lord Jesus Christ,
the only way that man is reconciled to you through his offering on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that as we come with faith in this sacrifice, that you would be pleased to feed us, that you would nourish us up in Christ. Father, we don't want to come just as a bare memorial to this sacrament, but we want to come as those who go away with strength, with new grace to live for you, that your voice would be stronger in us than it ever has been, that our faith would be strengthened. Father, that we would recognize who you are and that your promises are absolutely sure and that your commandments are absolutely to be obeyed. And Father, that we would rejoice that now in Christ Jesus, we who are yet imperfect in our obedience are accepted before you, and we are in the school training and being brought more and more into conformity with his fullness and his image. Father, work in us, we pray. Give us that grace that we need and cause us, Lord, to go from this place encouraged in the gospel and encouraging others to either to believe on the Lord Jesus or to follow him if they already believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.